Hey, if you'd like the five divisions of the Psalms, Nan had them written in her Bible. So I'm going to real quickly give them to you before we pray. The five divisions and the titles for each of these sections, different people will give them different titles. So if you look them up on the internet, you may get different titles. But Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, the coming of Christ on behalf of sinners. And the phrase that they end with is from everlasting to everlasting, amen. Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. The providence of God in history and the suffering of the nation of Israel. The providence of God in history and the suffering of Israel. The third section is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. And the theme that runs through this is the remnant of Israel waiting for Messiah's return. The remnant of Israel waiting for the Messiah's return. Fourth section, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. Messiah's reign. And then the final section, Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And this is the triumph of God. The triumph of God. So that gives you the divisions, and as I said earlier, they really from ancient Jewish rabbis, the idea was that these are all kind of built around the first five books of the Bible. So you'll also see, if you look it up on the internet, some of the references that you'll find will give you that idea as well. All right, we're going to move from betrayal to deliverance and security. Songs of deliverance and security. We're going to look at Psalm 34, Psalm 37, and Psalm 56. Because of the length, some of these are fairly lengthy psalms. I'll just select some specific sections to provide some instruction and comfort for dark and difficult days. The idea here is that I can stand firm because of the providence of God. I mentioned earlier the book by Rod Gregg, Forged in Faith, and just mentioning providence reminded me of the title of his other book, which is The Hand of Providence. The Hand of Providence. You'll find that if you look him up. Both of them excellent books that tell us of the courage of our founding fathers, our ancestors, and those who have gone before. So we're going to begin at Psalm 34, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 34, and let's just pray before we begin. Father, once again, we are so thankful for all of the provisions you make for us. Truly, when the Lord is our shepherd, we cannot lack. Doesn't mean that we won't have difficult times. Doesn't mean that we may not think we're missing something that we need or should have. It simply means that in the completion of your perfect plan, you have provided everything we need to accomplish your purpose for our life. So, Father, when we go through times of difficulty, danger, heartache, whatever they may be, I pray that this conference will just help each and every one of us to be able to sing that victory song in our difficult times and know that you will ultimately lead us through and grant us the victory in Christ. As we look now at these psalms of deliverance and security, I pray that you will just instill within us the confidence and the assurance that our Lord is not only our shepherd, he is also our shield. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34 reveals the providence of God in the lives of his children. I mentioned earlier that there are consequences for our sins, and God takes away the sin itself, the judgment of the sin, but he often allows the consequences to continue on. And we're going to see this, of course, in the life of David. When we talk about providence, we're talking about, the word providence really comes from two Latin words, provideo, provideo. And we get two ideas from provideo, the idea of seeing ahead. In other words, the foreknowledge of God. God, of course, being omniscient, knows everything that is going to happen. So this is provideo. He sees ahead. There's another word that is connected to this, and into English, it comes to us in the word provide. God provides because he knows in advance what the need is going to be. His provision is based on his provision. Get the idea? He sees in advance and he provides in advance. And of course, we know that this very concept of divine providence comes from the story of Abraham and Isaac as they were going up on the mountain. Abraham was going to offer his son as an offering. And when Isaac said, "I see the knife and I see the wood for the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" You remember Abraham's answer was very interesting in typical prophetic style. It had a very close fulfillment, but it also had a further fulfillment. God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. And God, of course, provided a ram on that day for Abraham and Isaac, but he provided literally himself as the sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. However, there's actually an earlier presentation, if you will, of the idea of providence in the story of Hagar. If we go back to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, you'll remember when Hagar fled from Sarah because Sarah was jealous of her. Hagar began to kind of lord it over, or lady it over, Sarah. And so Sarah treated her harshly and she fled. And you'll remember that the Lord met her there. In fact, it was the angel of Jehovah who came to her. That is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and provided for her water and instruction. And she said, "You are the God who sees." This is where we have the introduction of the name El Roi. You'll see that in the notes that Fassel did on the name of God as it relates to Psalm 23. So the idea of providence, God sees and God provides. God has a perfect plan. He has a perfect will that is working its way out. And we need to understand the will of God in three senses. Let me give you three ways to understand the will of God. Maybe we'll make sense out of it to you. God's will, first of all, is his perfect will. His perfect will is revealed in his word. What God declares to us in his word, the commands that he gives us, promises that he gives us, these all are the revelation of his perfect will. His perfect will is always in line with his perfect character. But then we have what we can refer to as the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God means that he allows us to make decisions. When God created man and placed him on the earth, he gave him the greatest possible gift, but it carries with it the greatest possible danger, and that is the gift of free will. We have the ability to choose, and of course, that was the first test in the garden. What will you do with your free will? God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of course, in the exercise of their free will, they chose to eat of that tree. God is able to overrule the abuse of our free will. And so the third area of God's will is his overruling will. God overruled in the sense in Adam and Eve's disobedience and rebellion by immediately making a promise, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, while sin and death enters into the world, it will require a Savior, and His overruling will be accomplished. So in Psalm 34, we're going to see lessons of deliverance for life. Lessons of deliverance for life. Let me read verses 1 through 6. By the way, notice the superscription, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. One of the probably most shameful incidents in the life of David, he flees from Saul and he goes into Gath. And you'll remember Gath was the city of who? Goliath. Not only does he go into the city of Gath, which is the city of the giant that he killed. Remember, Goliath had four brothers. But he goes into the city of Gath carrying over his back nothing less than the sword of Goliath that he killed. I mean, you have to be pretty stupid to do this. It shows what fear can do to us. When fear drives us, we can't think straight or logically. And so on that incident, when they said, hey, here's David, he killed Goliath, you'll remember he ran to the gate. They had shut the gate to trap him and his men. And he runs and he starts scratching and scrabbling on the gate and slobbering and spitting on his beard and acting like a madman. And of course, you'll remember that when the people told Abimelech about this, he said, I have enough madmen in my kingdom without adding another to it, open the gate and let him go. And so David got away. So, as I say, a pretty shameful time. David driven to the point of acting like an insane man because of his fear. So what does David do of it? He turns it into a lesson. You might want to make a little note of this. Everything in life is a lesson. Everything in life is a lesson. Everything that happens to us is a lesson. There's something to learn from everything that happens, good things and bad things. Where we are right now in history is a lesson to the world. I believe that God is giving the unbelieving population, majority of this world, an opportunity to turn to Christ. We're seeing the outpouring of evil. We're seeing the insanity of evil. We're being told contradictory things, sometimes right on top of each other, and we're being told that they're both true. And many in the population just follow along like sheep to the slaughter. But what we're seeing is, without God and without His Word and without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And believe it or not, many people have awakened to that, people all over the world. I can't tell you the number of posts and emails and things that I've read of people who have essentially said, I've been an atheist all my life. I laughed at the idea that God existed. I laughed at Scripture. The last year or year and a half has convinced me there is no hope except through Jesus Christ. And it's happening all over the world. So here we are in these verses. Verse 1 to 6, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. By the way, faith can only exist on the foundation of humility. Faith cannot exist in conjunction with pride and arrogance. It's always humility. That's why, again, Andrew Murray wrote his book, Humility is the Beauty of Holiness, because everything good is built on humility. Jesus made it very clear, not only unless you humble yourself as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he went on to say, if you humble yourself as this child, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The humble will hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me. What is David saying? While he's acting like a madman, he's praying. David's life was full of one-line prayers. Just like the prayer, O Lord, confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. Short prayer. He's in the middle of grave danger, much activity. There's a lot going on. He just has time to fire up a short prayer. God hears those prayers. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. Who is that? That's his men. His men recognized the hand of God and the providence of God at work in his life. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. God desires each believer to experience victory in the events of their life. Secondly, we need to be reminded that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who believe in him. Look at verses 7 through 10. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. You have a shield around you. Remember when Satan wanted to attack Job, and the Lord said, hey, have you noticed Job, how things are going for him? And the devil said, well, sure, everything's going good for him because you've put a hedge around him, and you've put a hedge around his family, and you put a hedge around all that he owns. There were three hedges that the devil couldn't get through. Not until God removed the hedge was the devil able to touch him. So what's the point in that? If God permits it, is it not for the ultimate good? Nothing can touch you that doesn't come through Jesus Christ. I hope you remember that. If something touches you, it's because God's permission allowed it. And that should help us to face some of the difficult things that happen in our lives. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him. Here's our word, kasa, to flee into the cleft of the rock. Fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Can you hear the echo of Psalm 23:1? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Verse 10, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God wants us to always remember that the angel of the Lord is our shield and our stronghold. A third lesson for life in verses 11 through 16 is that life's lessons are especially valuable to teach those who are younger, those who are coming along behind us. Come, you children. Again, here's David using lessons he learned in a shameful, and I mean, most people would try to cover up an incident like this and not want to talk about it, certainly not want to share it with other people. And David says, my life's an open book. You know, there's an interesting thing. I've mentioned humility several times. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And here's the point that I'd like you to get. You can't embarrass a humble man. You know how when you're maybe you're at a gathering, maybe a family reunion, maybe a party of some kind, and maybe somebody slights you or somebody makes a joke about, you know, whatever, your clothes, the way you act, the car you drive, whatever, and we get that embarrassment or retaliation reaction. What does it tell us? We're not humble. You realize that that never happened to Jesus in his entire life? Growing up as a child, entering into the world as a man, working as a carpenter, becoming a rabbi, having the whole world against him, having the slander thrown at him, having lies told about him, being accused of even being demon-possessed when all he did was heal and help. He never had that reaction. Why? Well, he tells us why. I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. One of the greatest causes or sources of peace and contentment that you and I will ever have is when we learn to humble ourselves. You know what? It takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime of learning and being reminded and having it reinforced. But when you're humble, nobody can shame you. No one can embarrass you. No one can get under your skin. Why? Because you're humble. Humility is such a wonderful thing. And so he's teaching the children, "Come, you children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many good days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Life's lessons become lessons for children. Fourth, the deliverance of God doesn't always happen the way we want. God doesn't always deliver us the way we want. But if we entrust ourselves into his care, that deliverance will come. He says the righteous cry out, verse 17, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Take careful note of verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Did you ever stop and think that maybe the bad things happening to you are happening to you so that God can demonstrate his power? That God allows those things to happen so that he can glorify himself through that situation. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. This is, of course, applied to Jesus in John 19:36. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust him shall be condemned. Again, our word trust is hasa. It's a cal participle, which means you keep on keeping on. You keep on trusting. You trust him today. You trust him tomorrow. You trust him next week. You never stop. You never quit trusting. Turn with me to Psalm 37. I call Psalm 37 Lessons from a Seasoned Saint. This is a pretty long psalm, so I'm not going to try to cover the whole thing, but I just want to give you three ideas from it. Three ideas from Psalm 37. David's here speaking from a lifetime of rich experience. If you look with me in the first eight verses, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Once again, the attitude of humility. "Do not be envious of workers of iniquity. It shall soon be cut down like the grass." A series of commands here. "They shall soon wither as the green herb." But what do? Trust in the Lord and do good. "Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." For you and I, this is abiding in Christ. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That word delight, by the way, is agag, and it means to take joy in, to find pleasure in. Again, it's a word that's used for the embrace of a husband and a wife. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will bring it to pass." Bring what to pass? The fulfillment of your trust. Not always, again, the way we'd like. "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm." You know, if you would ponder on those first eight verses, and if you would look at those various commands and dwell on those commands, many of them, by the way, are in the Hithpael imperfect. What does the Hithpael mean? You remember the Hithpael stem is what kind of a stem? Remember I said it's like a boomerang. You produce the action, you receive the benefit of the action. When I was a kid in high school, I became infatuated with boomerangs. Just I thought it was the neatest thing in the world, and I learned how to make them. And I used to take them out and throw them, and of course I had a lot of brothers and sisters. I used to make my sisters lay down on the ground. They'll tell you about it. I think Sue's been there. I'd make them lay down on the ground, and I'd put a sprig of long stem of grass, had the long prairie grass growing, so I'd break a long piece of that prairie grass, and I'd say, hold this in your mouth, and they'd say no, and they'd want to run, and I said, you can't run. I got the boomerang. So they'd lay down, they'd put the grass in their mouth, and I'd back off about as far as I am from her, and I'd throw it and knock that grass right out of her mouth, and then, of course, it'd go up, and it'd come right back to me, and that's the Hithpael. Hithpael is, I throw it, and I catch it. I produce the action, it comes back to me. And we need to understand, if it's a good action, it's going to be a good result. If we do the right thing, there's going to be blessing that results from it. If we do the wrong thing, then obviously, like with David, we have to deal with the consequences. I'm not going to read all the verses here, but in verses 9 to 22, we have the prospect of those who redeem the time. And essentially, it's talking here about blessing. And blessing is spoken of in terms of inheritance. You'll notice the repetition of the word inheritance over and over, inherit or inheritance. It's actually used six times, and it runs all the way through the end of the chapter. Actually, it's used in verse 9, verse 11, verse 18, verse 22, verse 29, and verse 34. If I went too fast for you, you can watch this again. By the way, I was told to tell you, you can watch these videos even after the weekend's over. They'll still be up on the website of the church here, so you can go back and get all those. But what's the point of the inheritance? The point of the inheritance is important, because the idea of inheritance is that we are actually receiving the reward that the sacrifice of Christ bought for us. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And even in this life, as a believer, as a priest, as a member of the royal family, we begin to reap and begin to receive our inheritance. God has some things in this life to each and every one of us. Some of them are things that remain with us. Some of them are things that maybe just happen in a moment of time. Some of them may come to us almost as a whisper on the wind. But what are they? They're a preview of things to come. Sometimes we see or we hear something that brings such a sweetness and such a joy and such a blessedness to it, and it's just like a breeze that passes and is gone. But what is it? We often use the phrase, don't we? It's a foretaste of heaven. It's a preview of heaven. God is allowing us to experience, whether momentarily or over a period of time, a preview of what heaven will be. And then finally, the providence of God. So we have the practice of redeeming time in verses 1 to 8, the prospect of inheritance in verse 9, really all the way to the end of the chapter, and then the certain providence of God for the faithful. The certain providence of God for the faithful. And I'll just point out, in verse 23, I'm sure a passage familiar with you. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And then he ends the psalm in verse 34. Wait on the Lord, keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. Again, the word. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a tree, yet he passed away and he was no more. And if you drop down to verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord and their strength. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He will deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. A song of deliverance. I encourage you to go into these Psalms and spend time on them and dwell on them. Get a good book. If you want a book that We'll give you a lot of information on the Psalms. You can get the commentary by J. Vernon McGee. He's got, I think there are 5 volumes in his commentary through the entire Bible, and he has some rich, rich stuff. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. It's not extremely deep, but I will say there are some real gems in what he brings out regarding each and every one of the Psalms. We're going to move quickly on to Psalm 56 and wrap up this afternoon's session. We're talking about a song of deliverance. We're talking about how God deals with us in times of danger. David wrote this psalm for the chief musician. It was to be set to the tune of the silent dove in distant places. That was a popular song in the time of David. And so he's telling the chief musician, this psalm has been written for you to put to that tune, and so that it can be sung as a worship song. The silent dove in distant lands. Some of you probably have the Hebrew there, Janath Elam Rechachim. That doesn't help you much. It's the silent dove in distant lands. Once again, a miktam of David, meaning an instructional psalm. When was it? When the Philistines captured him in Gath. You know, David, the great thing about David, take one of the most embarrassing incidents in his entire life. One of the things that you and I would do everything we could to cover up and never let anybody hear the story. You know what David does? I want to tell you about the stupidest thing I ever did. I want to tell you about something so dumb that I can't even believe I did it, and it would be embarrassing to me if I weren't humble. Instead, I'm going to take the most embarrassing thing that ever happened to me, and I'm going to use it to instruct children, and I'm going to use it to instruct fellow believers, because you can learn something from my life. Why? Because everything's a lesson. So here he is. Psalm 56. I'm just going to read through this and point out a few things. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. There are many who fight against me, O Most High. Remember that he fled to Gath because he was fleeing from Saul. He seemed surrounded by enemies, and it seemed there was no place for him to run. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the people, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let me point out 4 things from this psalm. First of all, from verse 3, the all-time solution, the only true solution for fear is faith. When I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Now remember, we're talking here about one of the great warriors of all time. We're talking about a man that could go into battle. He had his 30 mighty men, and all of them were great, but every one of them looked up to him as the greatest of the great. He was the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. And even though these guys were living legends on the battlefield, David cut a path and they tried to keep up with him. He was absolutely amazing, but he reveals something here to us that's important. Again, because of his humility. There are times I'm afraid. There are times I'm afraid. And when I'm afraid, I know the solution. I will trust in thee. Only faith can conquer fear. That's the first lesson that we want to get. And I would encourage you to do this. Let your fear drive you to faith. If you're going to run from your fear, run to faith. Secondly, in verse 8, he talks about the fact that God not only numbers our wanderings, but he puts our tears in the bottle. I mentioned earlier that God is so conscious of us and so attentive to us. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. But did you ever stop and think that when you enter into eternity, there are two things that God is going to show you about your life? Two things. You know what it is? He's going to show you every prayer you ever prayed, and he's going to show you every tear you ever cried. Every prayer, how do we know this? Go to the book of Revelation. You find that the prayers of the saints are like incense that rise up before the Lord. He keeps them all. He collects them. Every prayer that you've ever uttered is going to be there. You're going to see the tears you cried, the prayer you prayed, and you're going to see how God dealt with it, and you're going to say he was faithful. My hurts, my pains, my sorrows, my heartaches, they all matter to God. And he kept my tears in a bottle. They're a memorial. And one day in his presence, they're going to show us how he provided and the solution that he gave. The third thing that I would point out to you, in verses 9 through 11, when David speaks about his confidence, his assurance, his certainty that God is going to deliver, here's a little formula to help you remember it. Confidence and courage in life. Confidence and courage in life comes from the conviction of knowing God and his word. If I have the conviction that his word is true, then I can stand on that word and I can know that that word is going to be fulfilled. And when things take a turn in my life or things take a turn in history and things aren't going the way I had hoped, and I can tell you right now in this country, things aren't going the way I hoped. You know how I comfort and strengthen myself? I go, man, this is going to be something to watch. This is going to be worth living for. This is going to be good. Because I know one thing. He never loses. And I have his word to stand on and say, it doesn't matter if it goes the way I'd like or not, because when it doesn't go the way I like, that just means God is about to do something so awesome that I would never have believed it. I get excited. The fourth thing that I would point out, verses 12 and 13, vows made to you are binding upon me. Stability in life comes from our ability to review, meditate on Scripture, and face life with a doctrinal rationale. A doctrinal rationale. What do I mean by a doctrinal rationale? I had the opportunity to teach in our home church recently, and the section of Scripture that was assigned to me, because we go verse by verse through the Scripture, was in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as a matter of fact, turn there. That'd be a great place for us to end, because I think it brings all of this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection. You remember that 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extended portion of Scripture in the Bible on the resurrection. And the problem was that there were some people in Corinth, some believers in Corinth, that were denying the resurrection. And so Paul goes through a rationale. What do I mean by a rationale? A rationale is when you can take a principle of Scripture and dwell on it and meditate on it. You're chewing on it like that cow chewing on its cud, and you begin to say, If God said this, and we know that God's word will stand forever, then in this situation, that means that God is going to do what he said he would do. Look at how Paul uses it. It'll make it more clear to you. Starting in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and in the first 11 verses there, he has already shown that it's an essential part of the gospel. That's in verses 1 through 4. He's shown that it was witnessed by many, many people. You see that in verse 5 and following. And then in verse 11, he concludes, therefore, whether it was I or they, me or the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. So he's laid three foundations for the assurance that the resurrection is true. Now he speaks to those who are denying it and saying, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, and he is, how do some among you say there's no resurrection? Is Christ preached that he was raised from the dead? He's just proved it in the first 11 verses. So how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Now you have to be careful here, because he's going to turn his argument kind of on its head. Some of you are aware you can actually say the word if in the Greek language four different ways. We only have one way in English, and that's if, maybe it will and maybe it won't. But the four ways you can say if in Greek, number one is if and it's true. That's the if that he's using here. Secondly, if and it's not true. If it were the case, but it's not. The third is most like our use of the word if maybe it will and maybe it won't. If it doesn't rain tomorrow, we'll have a picnic. Well, we don't know. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. And the fourth, we don't have a complete use of it anywhere in the New Testament, but it was common in the Koine Greek, and that's if I wish it were true, but it's not. Closest example we have to that is in 1 Peter. So if it's true, if it's not true, if maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The fourth, if I wish it were true, but it's not. Paul only uses the first here. So I want you to understand that, because he's saying if and it's true. But he turns it on his head. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. In other words, if, and I'm going to assume your argument, he says, that Christ is not risen from the dead, then that leads me to, through the rationale of systematic thinking, that leads me to a conclusion. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, or if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. It's logical, isn't it? Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. I don't know if you've ever been abused by people who take the second verse of 1 Corinthians 15, and they abuse it because they say, by which, by the gospel, you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There are people that will say, well, you may have believed in Jesus, but if you didn't make him Lord of all, you believed in vain. That's a false premise. There are people who will say, well, you may have believed in him, but you didn't believe strong enough, therefore you believed in vain. That's not what this passage is teaching. What he means in verse 2 and what he illustrates now as we get down into verse 14 is simply this. If you believed in a Christ that is not raised from the dead, you believed in vain. I'm not going to bore you with the fact that there are three main words for vain in the Greek language, and Paul uses all three of them. I won't go into detail except to say this. In verse 2, where he uses the word, it means without foundation. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, you believe without a foundation. Then when he uses it here in verse 14, the word means that it has no valuable content. Your faith had no real content. And it'll occur again down in verse 17, and there it means it has no effect. There's no benefit. There's no good result from it. Our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Have you ever heard a modernistic preacher say Christ didn't raise from the dead? You know what Paul says? He's wasting his time. He's wasting his time. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, why is he even preaching about him? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, why would anyone even follow him? Why would anyone even listen to his message? They're wasting their time. It has no content. That's the point. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we, the apostles, have testified of God that he raised Christ up from the dead, whom he did not raise from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. Can you see what Paul's doing? Paul's taking their position and assuming their position to show them how stupid their position really is. Because he's doing something that each and every one of us need to do. And I hope you learn to do this. This is a little technique, and it'll be worth gold to you if you use it. Anytime you hear something taught that you never heard taught before, use a rationale, that's what I'm trying to illustrate for you here, based on what you know of Scripture, and ask yourself the question, what is the logical conclusion of this position? What is the logical conclusion of this position? Every single one of you have enough intellect and intelligence to use a common sense conclusion of a premise that someone gives you if you'll just practice. By the way, try using it on your politicians. If this is true, this is the logical conclusion. And what they'll tell you is, this is true, and it's not going to lead to the logical conclusion, it's going to lead us to utopia. It's insanity. By the way, I'm not a prophet, but I would encourage each and every one of you, stockpile what you can, whatever you need, because the shelves are about to go bare. The supply chain of the world is about to break down. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of cargo ships sitting at every single port in the United States of America, and they're unable to be unloaded. And guess what? All of this happened because of decisions that were made back here that they said would lead us to utopia. We're eating the lunch that we fixed. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. No result. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. You know what Paul's conclusion is? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Can I just conclude with this? You'll hear people say, even if it's not true, even if the whole story of Christ coming, being born, living a perfect life, going to the cross, dying for our sin, even if it's not all true, it's made me a better person. Paul said, no, it hasn't made me a better person. The Stoics denied the afterlife. And they said, because we only have one life to live, we should live it as nobly as possible. But they faced death saying, there's nothing after. The Epicureans denied the afterlife. But the Epicurean said, let us eat, drink, and meet merry or be merry, whichever it is, because tomorrow we die. Paul even quotes them. Both of them denied the afterlife. Both of them took a different approach to life. One, the approach that they felt was noble and honorable of Stoicism. The other, the approach that seemed reasonable, get all you can while the getting's good. You know what Paul's telling? These are Greeks in Corinth. Here's what he's telling them. If the story isn't true, it hasn't made you a better person. It's made you the most pitied person on the face of the earth. Don't ever fall for that story. It made me a better person. I mean, it does make you a better person. I'm not denying that. What I'm denying is, don't ever even consider taking the premise that it's not true. Because if it's not, everything's in vain. It's not in vain because Christ is risen and seated at the right hand of the Father. And on that, what was it? It seems, man, if my memory was only good, it seems like that I've heard something recently. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, right? That song is so great. Because he does live, I can face tomorrow, and so can you, and nothing can shake us. When we're afraid, let's trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless these wonderful, blessed saints, brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers, Americans, patriots. Father, we gather here because we love you and we love your word. We pray that we will leave strengthened, wiser, more dedicated and committed than ever before, that your will, plan, and purpose might be fulfilled in us as we follow the leading of your Spirit, the teaching of your word. Let it have great impact in the days ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.